The question for you this morning, and just a general question, actually raise your hand if you've ever been affected by it. But has anyone here ever been called by a telemarketer saying they work for Microsoft and they receive messages that your computer is having issues? Put your hands up. I think that's pretty well everybody. Unless you've never, what's up? Steve. Okay, Steve. Yeah, but you're gonna hear they've gotten a lot of people. It's never been an issue for me because we don't have a PC. We have an Apple computer. So they call and they're from Microsoft, and I knew right away. Like, this has been going on for a few years, but when they call, it's like, well, I don't even have a PC. And So they've never gotten very far, but I was reading in an article this past week in relation to these calls. I kind of laid out exactly what happens, and Steve could maybe lay this out for us, I don't know, but what happens is when they call, typically they'll ask if you have any problems with your computer. They will say, yeah, they've received messages that you have problems with your computer. So already you kind of have in your mind, like, is there something wrong with my computer? It hasn't really been working that well, so they kind of play off that, and they'll tell you to go to a certain screen and check something out. So you go to the screen, and then when you go to the screen, you see that there's a bunch of errors on your computer, and it's kind of freaky because, wow, there are some real problems here. But what they don't tell you is that everybody has these certain errors on their computer, but when you see them, what happens? It just kind of amps it up. Because you realize it just kind of affirms what they're saying. I really have something wrong with my computer. And they're playing off of that. And then what they'll typically do is pass you on to supervisor, because with all these errors on your computer, this is just more involved than, they're able to handle. So they have to give this call to someone who's a supervisor, because this person is better capable and able to deal with a computer that's as messed up as yours. So it's like, man, I got some serious problems. So they get the supervisor on, and the supervisor will go through a few different things with you, and will do typically one of two things. One, that he will tell you about this software that they have that you need to buy, because if you don't buy, you're going to have continued problems, and it's only going to get worse. So they look for you to give them money for software. And then the even worst case scenario is the telemarketer will say, okay, well, here's what you need to do. I have my screen, you have yours, and we will screen share. And so I can help you through and deal with the things on your computer. Now, the deal is, as many of us know at this point, it's a scam. When it first came out, it was kind of like, it got a lot of people. Actually, I was looking at a statistic, and this still goes on today. You still get calls. But in 2016, they scammed 3.3 million people, and it was $1.5 billion that was scammed through different means of doing this. And that's what they do. They just kind of amp up the idea that something's wrong, and they play off of the fact that you're desperate, and they take advantage of it. And the best way to deal with deception is to have the right information. Now, I dare say, after this service, if you go home and you get a call by a telemarketer, and they say they represent Microsoft Computer, and they've received messages that you have a problem on your computer, you're going to shut it down right away. It's like this, my pastor was like talking about this morning. Like, I have nothing to do with this. But that's having the right information in order to cut down the wrong. Now, what we're going to do this morning, we're going to start into Matthew 24 as far as looking at the signs. There's signs that precede the second coming of Jesus Christ. And the first sign we're going to address has to do with deception. Like there's somebody, being deceived by someone representing Microsoft, it's frustrating. It's super annoying when you keep getting those phone calls. But it's not horrific. What we're going to look at is actually individuals representing themselves to be the Savior, the Messiah, the Anointed One. And that's absolutely horrific, because they're falsely representing themselves to be the Christ. And they're causing people to put their hope into someone that's not able to fulfill the promises that they have. So we're going to read together Matthew 24, verses 1 to 5. And then we're going to take a look at verse 8. And before we do, we're going to pray. Heavenly Father, God, come before you. Thank you for who you are. Thank you for your word, God, and thankful for what's contained in it, and realizing we're looking at something, things that are yet to come. We're looking into that which is of the future, and God, we just help me navigate through this in my preparation as I share. God, help us to gain a better grasp of this, and may you use it in our lives in a practical way. But God, we just pray you do a work in and through what is going to be shared this day with these people for your glory, God. And I seek you in this. Pray your spirit is at work in a powerful way. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Matthew 24, verses 1 to 5 and verse 8. So I'll read this to you. It says, "Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, 'Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down.' Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many.'" And then I want to jump ahead to verse 8. And it lists a bunch of signs. It says, all these are the beginning of sorrows. What we have in front of us, what we have is a passage having to do with Jesus saying something that's to come. The way I interpret it, a number of different people interpret it, is within these contexts, within these signs, we're working in a very specific time period described in the Bible as the 70th week. Some Bible teachers call it the tribulation. It's a time that's worse than has ever been or will ever be. It's identified as within the 7-year period. There's a 69th week in the book of Daniel, which started when the command was to be given out of the rebuilding of Jerusalem, and we backdated. A couple weeks ago, we looked at that, and then the 69th week, which is the time when Jesus was crucified, the Messiah was to be cut off. So that's the 69th week. Now, the 70th week, it's just there's a description of things that are going to happen that haven't happened yet, but it's yet in the future. And that's what we're looking at here. We're looking at what's to happen in the future. It's kicked off by a world leader setting up a peace treaty with Israel. It's a 7-year period. And there's some things to identify this world leader. We might get into that more in weeks to come. But it brings about peace, which is really interesting due to the fact that Israel, as of 70 AD, was no longer a nation. And then up until 1948, they were not, but they became a nation. So what we're talking about wasn't even possible for almost 2,000 years, which just I find very interesting. You don't know of any other nation that was dispersed all throughout the world, was no longer a nation, and then became a nation again. You just don't hear of that. It was prophesied that this would happen to the nation of Israel, and they did. But you don't hear of that otherwise. So we're looking at these 7 years. The first half, it starts with a peace treaty. It seems like it's starting off okay. Does not go well. And then the last 3.5, just horrific. It says here, these are the beginning of sorrows. Like, if you interpret this literally, you go back to the Greek, and some of your Bibles will interpret it depending on your translation, it's birth pains. These are the beginning of birth pains. Now, when Tricia was pregnant with Wesley and Chloe and Caleb, there was these changes that happened in her body, just as you know, her the way she was. She gained some weight. That happens when you're pregnant. She didn't sleep so well. She just couldn't get comfortable. And she had this weird, quirky thing that her nose would run. That's how I knew she was pregnant with Chloe. It's like, Tricia, your nose is running all the time. Get checked out. But anyways, there's these quirky things that were going on. But here's the deal. When she was gaining weight and when she couldn't sleep and her nose is running, I didn't rush off to the car and turn the faraway flashers on and jet into town. Because that didn't mean, like, she wasn't having contractions yet. Once she had contractions, I knew, okay, I got to get the faraway flashers on. No stopping for a burger or anything else. Got to get right to town because she's going to have a baby. I knew it was close because the contractions kicked in. Something else with the pregnancies. I remember, especially with her first pregnancy, because I learned from this one, but with Wesley, when she was in the hospital bed in Charlottetown, you know, I'm about to become a father, and I want to comfort my wife, and as she's having these contractions, I'm holding her hand. Which was really nice starting off, but then over time she got like the superhuman strength, and I'm like, hey, as they're getting more intense, she's like this, and I'm just, you know, I want to hold her hand, and I don't want to wimp out like she's going to push a child out of her body, like, you know, I can't say, well, that hurts, but it got more and more intense over time. That's what happens with contractions. So when the contractions kick in, you know it's close, and when contractions kick in, they get more and more and more intense. And that's what we have here in chapter 7. Jesus' return is close. He's presenting the signs. And we're going to see two. Some are kind of general. And then there's some that are very specific that, you know, this has not happened. Now, some you can kind of see, well, I've seen certain things like that happen. But there's certain things like, wow, that's yet to come. But they get more intense it's close once these signs are coming about. And what leads into these signs and questions of the disciples, they ask Jesus questions. After Jesus telling about the temple that's built, that's before him, that they see, this is Herod's temple. They're standing and they're kind of like, wow, this is beautiful. And Jesus tells them, there's going to come a time, not one stone there is going to be left upon another. And this happened 70 AD. The Romans came in and just destroyed Jerusalem. Just slaughtered a lot of people. It was a terrible time. And what they did to the temple, they destroyed the temple. The foundation is still available. It's still there. But the temple building itself, not one stone left upon another. It's just torn down. And the disciples, they couldn't fathom this, but like if this is going to happen, this temple, which they saw as just, you know, such as this permanent dwelling, they asked Jesus, what's going to be the sign of your coming? Like when this happens, because they knew in the Old Testament there's going to be a hard time before the return of the Messiah. And when this happens, how close is it going to be before you return? In the sense that before you take your place as king, before you reveal yourself as the Messiah and king. And what happened? They're asking questions. But here's their line of thinking. They had the same line of thinking that the Old Testament prophets had. When they saw the Messiah coming, they saw it as being one continuous event. The Messiah would come, and then the Messiah would reign. That was the event. Jesus came. He provided proof that he's the Messiah. He was crucified. He rose again. But Jesus, he didn't take reign. He went to the presence of the Father in heaven. And there's a time that he's coming back. But they didn't see that. They were thinking, like, after this temple's destroyed, we're like, is it a week? Like, are we talking 2 weeks? Like, you know, how soon? Because they're not thinking way ahead. Like there's no way they were thinking it's 2018 plus. I mean, that just wasn't even in the radar. It's like, you know, how soon? Are we talking like a week or 2 weeks or a month? Like, certainly wouldn't be 2 months. But Jesus presents these signs, and they have this line of thinking. But there's something that's kind of perplexing here. As you read through this passage, as I said, it's addressing those who will see the signs, because what's happening, he's informing the disciples, but this is written ultimately to those who will ultimately see these signs. But it's confusing. Because if you read this, he will say, you. Be careful that no one deceives you. Like, he's speaking as if that's who he's talking to. Like, if I was talking and I used you will see this, you would think that you personally would see this. But the thing is, when you look at prophetic descriptions, prophetic words in the Bible, oftentimes the one who is sharing, he will speak as if he's talking to the people who are present. But although he's speaking in the present, he's speaking of something that's going to happen in the future. I just want to share just a very familiar verse with you. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. This is shared 600 years before Christ. And this is what it says. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and the peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. This was presented to the people in Isaiah's time. Unto us a child is born. So it's speaking to them as if it's to happen with them. But this was 600 years before Christ. That didn't happen until 600 years after Christ. And the child was born, the son was given, but as far as the government being upon his shoulders, as far as him taking rule, I mean, we're like 2,600 years past that, but this is presented like it's like happening there in their presence. So you can't put when Jesus is speaking to the people present, you can't say, well, it's to happen right then. He said you, but he's not talking to them because we know they're dead. They died. They're in the presence of God, but they physically they died. He's not talking to them. He's talking to those who will be present during when these signs are given. In this 7-year period, it'll come at a time when it comes, there'll be a great deal of desperation. And the thing is with desperation, when you're desperate, that's a great time for con artists to come along and just kind of swoop in. It's kind of like even with a computer, like they build up the idea that, listen, things are not good, and they convince you that things are not good, so they're trying to sell you something. Well, this time, these 7 years will be a time of great desperation, and people are going to capitalize on it. There will be those who capitalize on it and say, well, I'm the Messiah. I'm the anointed one. Follow after me. Jesus goes on in verses 21 to 27. I'm just going to read it in Matthew 24, but this is what he says. For there will be great tribulation. So he's getting closer. He's working towards closer to his coming. So the contractions are getting worse. For there will be great tribulation such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Then if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ. Or there is over there. Do not believe it. He says, for false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I've told you beforehand, therefore, if they say to you, look, he's in the desert. So speaking of Christ, he's in the desert. Don't go out. Don't go to the desert. If someone says, look, he's out there. They say, look, he's in the inner rooms. Do not believe it. For as lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. This time, Jesus says, listen, there's no way you got to go looking for me, because when I come, it's going to become so apparent that there's no hunting for me, because it's there, it's done. Everybody's going to see it. How Jesus fully accomplishes it, that's for God. But everybody sees it. And this time, it's presented that there's like lying signs and wonders. There's this mass deception. It's demonically fueled. Like there's demonic abilities that are just present during that time, but to the degree that it's not present now. But kind of leading into that, I say that a question you could ask is why? Why is there these abilities for you know signs and wonders that are on the level of miraculous and which people are deceived? Because it's kind of like this is a time, this 7 years. It's kind of like where God says, you know, as far as the world, you want to go on your own, then go. I'm going to hold back. It's kind of like even now, people. One of the ways that God presents judgment on someone, it's like, okay, you want your sin so bad. Well, I'm going to stop convicting. I'm just going to hold off on that and kind of let you go. And let's see where that brings you. That's a terrible thing to experience when God lets you get what you want. And that's kind of what this season is. It's like people, they want sin. They don't want God. God says, go for it. And he allows these individuals, there's one that kind of heads it up, which we'll look at later, but these individuals, they can deceive because they can do these signs and wonders and just these, like, you know, freaking people out, like, wow, that person says he's the Messiah, well, look what he's doing. How could he not be the Messiah? How could he not be the anointed? How could he not be the Savior? But again, why? Why then and not now? I want to share with you 2 Thessalonians 2, 3-9. And it says this. It says, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day, speaking of the day of the Lord, this coming of Jacob's trouble, will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. Now, this is speaking specifically there, like the Antichrist, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. What happens is the one who is restraining is removed. Now, it doesn't identify and say who that is, but who he is as far as the restraining ministry. The Holy Spirit indwells believers. We talked about the rapture of the church last week. The church is removed. But there's also this aspect, too, that just the Holy Spirit just restrains the demonic from doing all that they're capable of doing. How all that works, I don't know. But there's this restraining that happens now that's not going to happen sometime in the future. And I want to kind of follow up with this and just focus on this ultimate source of deception that's present now and will be present in the future. And the ultimate source of this, you break it down, it ultimately brings you back to an individual called, the Bible identifies as Satan. And a form of deception that's prominent in society today is just the idea that, well, Satan's not real. If you were to survey your friends, and ask them, do you think Satan's real? Some would say, Satan, that's folklore and just silliness. There's nothing to that. And others would say, I don't know, never really thought about it, but, you know, there's some messed up things going on in the world, and maybe there's something behind it. I don't know. And then others would say, I believe Satan is real. You see what's happening, so experientially, but also biblically. I've read my Bible, and I see that Satan is real. You look at the Bible, Satan is real. And the fact is, if you view Satan through Scripture, there's no way you can miss that he's a real person. I mean, right from the beginning of Scripture, in the book of Genesis, he's identified as the one who deceives humanity, brings them into rebellion against God. So right at the beginning, he's there. And he's referenced at different times through the Scripture. And he's referenced as a real person, not just as a force, but as a person. And Jesus, in the temptation of the desert, he's not speaking about Satan, he's actually speaking to Satan. There's something that's very unique that happens. But Scripture is very clear. He's a real person. He's not just this idea. Yesterday, Satoda was watching a show, and it was like nursery rhymes, and one of the rhymes that was sung was "Ring a ring a rosy, a pocket full of posies, a tissue, we all fall down." It's a very cute rhyme, and after they say it, everybody falls down, and they laugh, and it is cute. It's, you know, you hear it, and it's a nice jingle. But if you kind of back that, the date of that, you take it back, it's like 1665. In London, England, there's this plague that hit. People were dying, like just dropping. Actually, at that time, 15% of the population in London was removed. Number of people died because of all the death. A number of people left. I mean, it's just business stopped in the city. I mean, it's just terrible. And what it was, the ring, a ring of roses. It was like you get this ring on your skin that looked like a rose. It was just kind of a red center, and there was a ring around it. And a pocket full of posies. It was this idea, with this plague, they would carry on flowers, and they put them in their pocket. And then the smell, the stench would get strong. They figured, well, that's where the plague is being carried. So you smell the flowers. And if you smell the flowers, then the idea that would overpower the smell that's around you. So you're protecting yourself. And then a tissue, we all fall down. What would happen is they'd fall into a sneezing fit. And then after the sneezing fit, they would fall down, and they're dead. Here's something I want to bring with that. Here's the reality. If you went back to 1665, somehow you teleported, you know, and you were able to talk to the people there. If you told them what the cause of the plague was, because what happened is fleas were spreading it from rats, and the water was infected. And if you were telling them ultimately the cause of this plague, the reason people are dying is something called bacteria, germ stuff. It's actually in the water, this little teaspoon of water here in the ditch, millions and millions of these bacteria. You can't see them, can't smell them, can't touch them, can't feel them, but they're there. They think you're absolutely crazy. I mean, you think of it, 1665, there's these tiny little invisible things that are killing all these people. You can't see them, hear them, touch them, smell them, nothing, but they're killing everybody. They think, man, you're whacked. Well, that's the kind of the way it is today. It's all this, so much messed up stuff going on, and the ultimate source of it is Satan. You tell some people out, they say, man, you are whacked. You believe that stuff? But the Bible identifies Satan as being a real person. Behind a lot of messed up things that we deal with, the Bible actually identifies three battles that we're up against. The world, the influences that are around us. The flesh, which is internal. There's internal desires that we have that are opposed to God's will for our lives. We all struggle with them. And then there's Satan. There's the devil. There's the devil. So there's three things that we all struggle with. And when we think of Satan, most people, I mean, you say Satan, what comes to mind is like a guy with horns and a pitchfork. I mean, that's likely the vision that you have in your mind, because that's usually how he's presented, you know, selling hot boss or something like that, or you know, that's kind of what comes to mind, because I know that's what you think of when I say it. And I think, too, it's a way to kind of disarm us, because that's the way I think of it, you know, kind of. It pops into my head. Here's the description he's given of in Scripture. This is how he's described. It says this, 2 Corinthians 11:14. It says, "And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light." What that's describing is Satan ultimately, he doesn't present himself as something, necessarily something wicked and evil. He presents himself as something as good and right. Satan has a lot to do with religion. There's a lot of churches where there's, you know, you get somebody up there, and Satan, I don't know how it all works, but, you know, telling people, be good and moral. But if you take it the cross, you're leading people away from God. That's what it is. But you can have good, moral people, but if they're not placing their faith and trust in the cross, they're not dealing with their sin, they're just being good, moral people. I mean, Satan is behind a lot of things. And his ultimate goal is to keep you from coming to know Christ. If you don't know Christ, his ultimate desire is to keep you. Whether that means you become a good person, whether you become a drug addict, whatever it is, you get into some other religion, whatever it is, it will keep you from coming to know Christ, whatever that is. Some would be like, we'd see as wicked, some, oh, it seems good, but it's all bad, because it's all leading you from Christ. And then the other aspect, if you do know Christ, what he desires to do is just loves for you to mess up. Destroy your testimony. Destroy your joy in God. He hates that. You're finding joy in God? We'll work a way to just get around that. Just kind of putting a picture to it. I don't know how, the talk of Satan, I don't know just how he works, but Satan's involved in a lot of things. We'll take something on kind of the more negative part. I mean, think of something like pornography. Let me tell you, Satan's plugged in there. I don't know how that works, but he is. I mean, the people who involve themselves in it, you know, that's somebody's sister, that's somebody's daughter, or it could be somebody's mother, but they're exposing themselves, you know, and doing sexual acts to make money, because people pay money. People sit in their computers or download certain things or view certain, in order to experience these things. So there's money in it, so people are exposing themselves to it, and people are watching it. And then there's another level of demonic, and that has to do with child pornography. Watch yesterday, there's a guy in Nova Scotia. He got caught for child pornography, looking at little kids and sexually, and what it is, I mean, that's ruining those kids, I mean, for life. They get exposed to this as a kid. Let me tell you, that carries right through their whole lives, because people are making some money. And again, I don't know how all this works. I'm not saying that, you know, Satan is the CEO of the pornography or some pornography company or something. It's just, I don't know, but I can tell you, there's a demonic element to it. And it's just, and there's sexual desires, but it plays on that, and I've seen how it can get its hooks in people, and it's just, when those hooks are in, it can be so hard to get out. I'm not talking about the child pornography. I haven't had people struggling with that, but it's just as far as, you know, just visual pornography. It gets its hooks in. It's so hard to get them out. And it's usually presented in a very, you know, just a subtle way. It will pop up on a screen. Well, where does that go? You press the pop up, something a little more, you know, appealing, and then you press that. It's just you're led into that. And I use this as just one example that could be used. But you just you see how Satan's at work, and he's people's lives are being destroyed in various ways, in various means, sometimes in a good angle, sometimes in a bad, but either way, he just desires for people not to know Christ. And for people who do know Christ, just love to see that joy just gone. Doesn't want to see you moving forward in that. Wants you to destroy your testimony for people who are around you. So here's what we covered today. Just the first sign in relation to the return of Christ has to do with deception. There will be great deception. There's deception now. There's people, Jim Jones, David Koresh. I mean, there's people in our history that present themselves as Jesus, you know, and people gave their lives and died, and just some messed up things that happened. And you may hear of it in the news, but there's going to come a time where it's just deception on a level that's never been experienced before, and it's just going to get worse and worse and worse. And I leave this warning too, as far as Satan, just the reality of him. I just think sometimes that needs to be addressed, because sometimes we just get kind of, you know, no big deal. He is a big deal. And he desires to mess up your life. And maybe he's got something weaved in there right now, and you know it's there, and you got to get rid of it. But you need to be on guard. Let's pray, and then we'll sing some more. Heavenly Father, God,